All right. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27 read like this. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. All right, now we're going to try to answer some questions out of this text, and they're very well provided for us in good order. You know, they say when you're trying to understand something, you need to ask who, what, when, where, how, and why. And I think each one of these questions is answered for us in regard to Moses and why he did what he did. And the first one is, who? Who are we talking about here? And, of course, the answer to that is Moses, the man whom we know as the great deliverer, lawgiver, and leader of Israel. And just a couple of verses to give us a background to his life and ministry. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 35, we saw how in Exodus 2, the Israelite people said, "Who do you think you are to tell us to stop fighting? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And of course, God was in the process of doing that, but the people did not yet recognize it. And so in Acts 7:35, it says, here's what the outcome was of that. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush." So here he's called a ruler and deliverer of Israel in Egypt. All right, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 4 and 5, you see this spoken of Moses. "Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." Right? Moses was the one who commanded us a law. And this is why I say he was the lawgiver. It was he through whom God gave his law to Israel. And he's said to be a mediator. It was given in the hand of a mediator or a go-between, God and the people, in reference to Moses himself. And in Numbers chapter 21, in verse 18, he's called that very thing. Here you have the people singing to a well that they had dug, that it would bring forth water. And it says, "The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves." Right? Under Moses' direction, they dug this well, and of course, since God was the one who had given him that direction, it brought forth water. So he is the lawgiver. That's why in John 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given by Moses." Right? The great revelation of Mount Sinai concerning the will and command and decree of God for his people, it was given to them by the hand of Moses. And in Matthew 23, we find out that the law had an even greater basis or essence than the external command. We find that there were some internal principles behind that law that gave it its true worth and value. In Matthew 23, in verse 23, all right, it wasn't just the bare commands that were involved, but the law reached to the heart, and it says, "The weightier matters of the law were judgment, mercy, and faith." Judgment, justice, mercy, and faith. And so Moses the lawgiver was also a believer. He was a man of faith. And that tells us how he did what he did. By faith, Moses accomplished the things that we read about here in Hebrews in chapter 11. Now, remember, faith is very important in the life of a child of God. The Bible says that we're saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, faith completely comes out of itself or of the individual, and it despairs of ever attaining to salvation by anything the individual can do. It's a ceasing from self and from our own works, an entire coming out to God and relying on His mercy in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, relying on what He did, not on what we can do, then we're saved by the grace of God. And not only are we saved by faith, but we're kept by faith. Remember how 1 Peter 1, 5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day? In other words, the same faith that God gives us that we might lay hold of Christ and receive salvation, He maintains that faith in life and exercise so that through that faith, He preserves us in a state of salvation all through our life, even until the day of our redemption or the day of Christ's return when we are raised up to be with the Lord forever. And not only that, but the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we live our entire Christian lives on the principle of faith or in trusting God. That's how what our entire life as Christians consists of. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk ye in Him by faith. That walking there meaning our whole Christian life and course. So, by faith we're saved, by faith we're kept, by faith we live. And what Hebrews is telling us here is that all that Moses accomplished was done by his trust in God. He could not have done it by his own ability, by his own strength, by his own wisdom, or his own resources. It was entirely by relying upon God and putting his confidence in the Lord that Moses was able to be such a great man of God. Alright, so we saw who, Moses, how, by faith, and now the question is what? What did he do under the impulse and under the influence of faith? Well, but first we have to step back. One more question. When did he do this? And it says, when he was come to years, or at the point of his life, when he arrived at maturity, when he was old enough to understand and to reasonably judge and to choose for himself. You know, we always hear people talking about the age of accountability. When's the age of accountability? Well, you know what it's referring to here with Moses? 40 years. He was 40 years old when he made this decision. He was come to years. He was on his own. He was his own man. He was responsible for his decisions and actions. And finally he said, look, here's what I'm going to do. And of course, we ought to do that at the earliest possible point in our lives. Choose for God and give our hearts to Him and live our lives for Him. So what is it he did? It says, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this is the first thing that faith worked in Moses' heart. And the first thing that faith enabled him to do in his life. He refused. In other words, you remember how Pharaoh's daughter found him in the ark of bulrushes, took him out of the water, and adopted him as her own son, and brought him into her family and raised him up in the house of Pharaoh. He probably had the best schooling and the best training and all the greatest opportunities and privileges that the nation of Egypt could afford. She saved his life. She gave him everything a boy could ever want or need. and she cared for him and raised him up as her own son and loved him in that way. And yet, at a point in his life, he said, I will not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I am a part of the court of Egypt, which is a wicked, idolatrous nation, and it's, in a sense, taking a position away from the people of God. In other words, to maintain my position in the court of Pharaoh, and as the grandson of Pharaoh, foster grandson of Pharaoh, and the son of Pharaoh's own daughter, it would mean renouncing my heritage as a Jew and as a worshiper of the true God, Jehovah. He could not stay there without compromising his religion, his faith. And so he had to refuse. I'm not your son anymore, is what he's saying. You can't consider me your boy, your child. I'm making a break with my relationship with you. You're not my mother. And I can no longer maintain that position as son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the first thing I want to mention is the Christian has three enemies in his life that would keep him from serving God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, what the world offers us is riches, material things. All right? These are called the lust of the eyes. We covet and desire to have many things. Well, that's an enemy. The flesh, the second enemy that the Christian has to contend with, that tries to give us pleasures. It's called the lust of the flesh in the Bible. Desire for sensual gratification and enjoyment. That's an enemy. And the third enemy is the devil, who works through the flesh and through the world. He tempts us with the pride of life, where we seek the honors that can be given us in this world. And what Moses is doing here is he is fighting against the enemy, which is known as the devil. He's refusing to fall prey to the pride of life. He will not seek out high honors in this world at the expense of his relationship with God. That's exactly what's happening here. You remember in Genesis 3 when the devil tempted Adam and Eve? What was it that he painted? He painted a false picture of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had forbidden them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden. And he told them if they were to eat of it and disobey him, they would surely die. Well, the devil comes in, he casts doubt on God's word, and then he flat out denies it. In verse 4, he says, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can attain a far higher position than you now have. You can be on the same level, on an equality with God. You can be God. All right? So that immediately awakened in them this desire for something greater, something higher, and he was preying upon that area called the pride of life. And so it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. There was the pride of life. I can be as wise, I can know as much as God. I can be equal to God. It says, then she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And that was the fall of man. They sinned under the devil's temptation, and they fell away from God by going after the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the pride of life there was the devil telling them they could be equal to God and know as much as God. And they fell for that. They accepted that offer, and by doing so, they sinned and lost everything they had. Well, here Moses was confronted with something. You, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, can have great honor in the world. You can have power, you can have position, you can have prestige, you can have popularity, you can have worldly greatness. It's what the Bible calls, you can be a mighty man. And a lot of people fall for this. They seek honor in the world rather than seeking to do God's will. And this is a great temptation that many fall for. Jesus said the Pharisees of his day would not come to him because of this very thing. They wanted power and wealth and position, and they wanted prestige, and they wanted to be high over the people. And so they would not believe in Christ because he was calling them away from that attitude. It says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? The only honor they were concerned with and that they desired was honor of men, honor in the world. They wanted that power and position that came from what they were as Pharisees. In another place, Jesus said in John chapter 12, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, remember the people of power and position, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In other words, they didn't want to lose their position in the nation, and so that even though they were convinced intellectually that Jesus probably was the Messiah by his miracles and his teachings, they refused to really come to him and believe in him, because then they lose the thing that meant most to them, their position. And that they would rather have the praise of men than the praise of God. They'd rather have the honor of their fellow man than the honor of God. But God says, it's he that honors me I will honor. And he that despises me will be lightly esteemed. So what's more important? God's praise, God's honor, God's blessing, or that of men? And what Moses said was, I renounce my position, my wealth, my high honors, and my promising future. Now you think about it. Moses may have even been the next in line to the throne of Egypt. It doesn't say that Pharaoh had a son. It says he had a daughter. And Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And if he had no heir to the throne, that would have put Moses third in line. That's quite a thing to give up. Because you have to remember, Egypt at that time was the greatest, richest, and most powerful kingdom of the entire world. It was the world power of that day. Moses could have been the mightiest man on earth if he would have just kept his mouth shut and gone along with things and enjoyed his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you know what? If you or I or Moses himself were to do something like that, give up such a promising future and such a high position and such great power, the world would call us a fool, wouldn't it? You fool. You fool. How could you give that all up? For what? Well, here's for what. God had called Moses to something far greater than to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. God had called Moses to be his servant. And that's the highest position, highest honor, highest privilege, highest calling upon this earth. When Moses is described in the Bible after his decision, you know how he's described? Not as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, even though in the world's eyes that's a great title. Here's how he's described. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He was a man of God. Not a man of power, not a man of prestige, not a man of position and honor, not a man of the world, a man of God. Who could ask for a greater title than that? Just before he died, or when he died, you know how God spoke of him? So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. God called Moses his servant. In Joshua 1:5, when God told Joshua to lead the people, here's what he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. My servant. Whenever you're reading the New Testament, the apostles are called servants of God and of Jesus Christ. To them, they gloried in that title. I am a willing bond slave of God and of Jesus Christ, his Son, out of love to him. I would rather be a slave of God than to have everything this world can give. And because Moses made that great decision, and he gave up so much, remember, God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Moses left the highest position possible in this world and took a very low position. He became a shepherd over in the country of Moab, where he was totally forgotten. He was very mean and obscure and despised. No one knew anything about him. He could have been the most prominent man on earth, and he ended up being off in the corner where no one had any idea where he was or anything about him. Did he lose? No, when God called him to the work that he was to accomplish as the deliverer of his people, notice what God says about it in Numbers chapter 12. God says, I have given something to Moses that I haven't given to anybody else. Moses chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, which is a book that Moses wrote, of course, the first five books. He says, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. In other words, here's how I normally communicate to my prophets. But not like that with Moses. Moses has something unique, something special. He is faithful in all my house. He's my faithful servant. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses? He's my servant. You better not talk about him like that. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to protect him from your verbal abuse, your slanders. Notice what he says. I'm going to speak with him directly. He's going to have special, personal, direct fellowship with me. What greater blessing than to have such a close relationship with God. And then in Deuteronomy 34, God had put more honor upon Moses than any other servant of his. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. There's never been a prophet like Moses. That's Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 to 12. And all whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. In other words, I used Moses in a greater way, and I showed my power through Moses more than with anyone else. He accomplished a great work for me, because he was totally dedicated to me. He gave up everything for me, and I used him in a marvelous way, beyond anyone else. Now that's honor. That's real prestige and privilege, much more than to be a king upon an earthly throne. And that's what Moses got. And he got it, even though it cost him all his earthly positions, titles, and possessions. He had to give up everything to gain it. Was that a bad choice? No, not at all. Was that a bad bargain? No, he gained far more than he lost. Let me ask you this. What's the name of the Pharaoh that Moses was the son of? You know? What do you know about him? It could have been. So all I'm saying is, you have no trouble knowing about Moses. He's famous right to this day. Pharaoh, who knows anything about him? You see what I'm saying? Did he lose or did he gain? He gained. The very thing the world would have said you're giving up, he gained. You save your life, you lose it. You lose your life for Jesus' sake, you find it. So the world would have called him a fool, but he showed true wisdom when he answered God's call. And the results prove it. And the results always will prove it. You do what God says, and the results will show that you made the right decision. Now, you know what? He probably would have gotten argued with. They would have said, how can you be so ungrateful? Here, Pharaoh's daughter saved your life, took you out of that water. She did so much for you. She's your own mother, you might as well say. She adopted you. She she loves you as her son. She's cared for you all these years. How can you break her heart and turn around and just say, sorry, I'm turning my back on all that, and I renounce it, the whole thing. I can't be called your son any longer. How cruel. How heartless. Don't you care? Yes, I do. But I care first for God, and then I have to do what he says, and then no matter what it costs, no matter what, how it may hurt others. You know, he was being a witness to her because he was putting God first. And I'm sure she would have said, oh, what an ungrateful wretch. How can you treat me this way? How could you turn around and, you know, spit on me and tromp all over me after all I did for you? No, he was not showing ingratitude. He was showing obedience. Or he could have said, here's the other thing people use, the utilitarian argument. Now, God put me here in this house of Pharaoh's daughter. He's made me the heir of Pharaoh's throne. Just think, if I become the king of Egypt, I can help my people better than anything else. I'll be the one who decides whether they'll be slaves or not. I can't just turn my back on this opportunity and leave. In other words, if I keep my position as the heir of the throne of Egypt, when I become Pharaoh, then I can set my people free. Wouldn't that be the best way to do it? I'm sure he could have thought that way. I'd be a fool to give up this position, this power, because then I'll be able to help my people more. No, God has not called us to cooperation. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. We're not supposed to join the world and become a part of the world in the sense, you know, use the world for God's work. We're supposed to separate. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. God uses us from a position of separation, not from a position of compromise. We're not supposed to go into the world and become a part of the world and then try to say, well, I can serve God because I'm the president of the company or I'll have more money or whatever. He says, do what God says, even if you have to give up all that, and he'll use you more that way than if you think, well, if I keep my position, I'll be more useful to God. No, he answered God's call, and he refused all this bad arguing. The Bible says that we're not to be in fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We are to reprove those unfruitful works of darkness. That's what Ephesians tells us in chapter 5. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Alright? And verse 7 says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. If I have to become a part of the world and join the world and follow its ways and think that in doing that I'll get more influence with the world and be better able to win the world, God says no. Come out from the world and be separate, and from a position of holiness and dedication to God, you can influence the world. But if you become a part of the world, all they say is you're no different than we are, and they have no time for what you have to say. So Moses answered God's call. Later on in Hebrews it says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. When God calls us to follow him, don't refuse. We ought to refuse anyone before and rather than we would refuse God. I'm sure Pharaoh's daughter called out after him, Moses, Moses, come back, don't leave me, you're my son. But he had to turn a deaf ear to her and just continue to follow God. And you know what? Jesus says we have to do the same thing in the New Testament. Matthew 10. If we're going to follow him, we have to have the same attitude, the same decision and commitment as Moses. He says on verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So in Moses, it wasn't just a, you know, take it or leave it decision as far as, can I serve God this way or can I serve him better the other way? It was a matter of being worthy of God and being a follower of God at all. It was a cut and dry decision. You either have to leave the house of Pharaoh, refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and renounce your relationship with God, or you have to give all that up to be a follower of God. And Moses, of course, became a follower of God first. Luke 14, verse 25-27, he says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So you and I need to do the same thing that Moses did. We must put Jesus before all others, even the closest, nearest, dearest relations that we have in the world. That's why Jesus said, straight is the gate, narrow that is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. It's a very hard road that he calls us to walk on. And there are very few who are willing to make that choice to follow him. And that's why Moses is such a good example for us. Now I want to show you something. I said that the devil is the enemy that tries to tempt us with the pride of life. He offers us the honors and position and power of the world as a reason not to follow God, to keep us from following God. Well, you know what? That was his original sin. In Isaiah 14, it talks about Lucifer. That was the Satan's name before his fall, when he became the devil by sinning. But here's what it says in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? All right, Lucifer was in heaven itself. He had the highest position of all of God's creatures. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was at the very throne of God. But here's how he sinned and fell. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. I will take the position of God. I will ascend to the throne of heaven. He desired to take over God's place. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. That was his sin. He exalted himself in pride and sought to take the place of God. That's why he offered Adam and Eve that same temptation. You can be like God. You can know all that God knows. You can be equal with God. Because that was his original sin, and he tempted them the same way. As a matter of fact, when he came to Jesus in the desert to tempt him, in Matthew chapter 4, he used those same three avenues to try to cause Christ to sin. He said this, if you be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. He catered to his physical appetite, lust of the flesh. You're hungry. Use a miracle to feed yourself. Jesus refused by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what's he saying next? All right, I'm going to take you up to the holy city and set you on the pinnacle of the temple. And he did that. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. But God will preserve you from harm. Jesus said, no, you cannot tempt the Lord your God. And that was the pride of life. Wouldn't you like to be seen to be the Messiah and enter into your work in such a marvelous, majestic, and glorious way? Stand upon the very pinnacle of the temple, cast yourself down, have the angels catch you and give you a safe landing. And that, won't that just convince the people who you are and make them fall at your feet and consider you a great one? Well, then he used the lust of the eyes as his final temptation. The devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory of them, and said, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan." What I should say, that would be more his temptation with the pride of life. You can have the greatest power and position in the world. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and lay them at your feet. And Jesus said, "No." He made the same decision Moses made. If I have to worship the devil to gain my kingdom, I will not do it. And Moses said, if I have to follow the devil to gain the kingdom of Egypt, I will not do it. And he turned his back on it. And we learn in 1 Timothy 3:6 that pride was the condemnation of the devil. His heart was lifted up in pride, and so he fell in sin. And Jesus was our great example in the other direction. The devil exalted himself and sought to take the position of God, and he was cast down to hell. You know what Jesus did? He was from all eternity God, the second person of the Trinity. He had all the glory and privilege and position and honor of God. And you know what he did? He laid it all aside. It says he humbled himself, and he came to earth as a man, and he became obedient to his Father unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. You notice that? The devil tried to exalt himself, and he was cast down to hell. Jesus humbled himself even to where he descended into hell. He went to the lowest possible position. He died on the cross as for our sins and was buried in a grave. And then God raised him up, and he was ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of God, upon God's very throne. He humbled himself and was exalted. You know what Jesus tells us now? In Matthew 23, verse 12. He says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Or whoever lifts himself up shall be brought down. And he that shall humble himself, he that shall lower himself, take the least place, he shall be exalted. He shall be lifted up and honored by the Lord." That's a principle for us. And you see it exemplifying the life of Moses. Moses could have exalted himself by taking that position upon the throne of Egypt. And then he would have lost God's blessing because he would have had to sin and compromise to gain that honor. So what did he do? He humbled himself. He left it all behind. He turned his back on it. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up that position and that promising future and all the honors and all the power and privilege that went with it to take his place with the people of God. And he became a lowly shepherd. For 40 years he kept the sheep of Midian for his Jethro, his father-in-law. And yet when God called him, what a great and mighty work he accomplished for the Lord by the power of God, and how greatly God honored him and used him in such a mighty way. And even today, the name of Moses is one of the most highly esteemed names in all the role of God's people through the ages. And so, again, in our life, we see a decision ahead of us, and we look at what the consequences might be, and all we can see is how it's going to immediately affect us. I'll lose my income. I'll lose my popularity. I'll lose my position, you know, in the business or in the family or whatever. That's what's going to happen. But we don't see the end result, do we? That we have to dig it out and work it through and stick it out until it finally comes about. But with Moses, we can look back, and there's an 80-year experience from the age of 40 to the age of 120, and we can see in the long run how putting God first and doing what he says always comes out for the best. And God honors those who honor him. And so, in this sense, we see Moses as a great example for us. He gave up by faith all the honors of this world, and he received a far higher honor than being a servant of God. So he was wise. The fool is the man who refuses Jesus for whatever he can get from this world. The wise man is the man who is willing to give up what this world has to give to put Jesus first and to live for him. And in the end, who's going to be happier? A man who lost all the positions of the world but has a place in heaven? Or the man who had everything the world had to offer and burns in hell? The man in heaven is the man who's going to be happier, no matter what he lost or what it cost him to gain that. So we have to keep the end in sight, don't we? That has to be what decides what we do. What will be the final result? Where will this lead me in eternity? That's what guided Moses' decision. And even though the world would have looked on it as a bad decision, we know better. It was the wisest thing he could have done, even though it was a very costly one. But he gained far more than he lost. So may he be an inspiration to us to do likewise. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and how it gives us living examples of what you have called us to do. Thank you for the encouragement and the inspiration we gain, Father, in seeing how you worked in the lives of others and knowing that you will work in us that way also if we follow you as they did. So, Lord, give us grace to be faithful, even as Moses was faithful, to be obedient. Lord, help us not to become, Lord, bitter or discouraged or angry at the world, but Lord, help us to be a sweet, loving, kind witness to them, that when we have to turn away from the things they think we should follow, we can say it's for the Lord's sake and do it in a way that will win them and not turn them away from you. Lord, we thank you now for the time we've had to consider these things. We pray you bless them to our profit and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're dismissed.